Well, I'm sure you'll remember from your school books, your school history books, the year 1066, the year that William the Conqueror landed on the south coast of England and defeated Harold at the Battle of Hastings. Apart from the fact that it was the last successful invasion of England, it was a major turning point in British history, one that's been well recorded and documented. I would also add to that, it's an important part of our family history. Cathy was born in a little village named Battle. It used to be called Senlac, and it was named way, way back to mark the site of the Battle of Hastings. In fact, in 1966, Cathy and I attended a reenactment of that famous battle there, marking the 900th anniversary. Much of this history is known, and much more about the people and customs of that day, because the Bishop of Bayeux in Normandy, William's brother, commissioned a very detailed tapestry to record and celebrate the event. Known today as the Bayeux Tapestry, it's on public display right now at Bayeux Cathedral. It's enormous. It's 7 metres long. It records in great detail William's life from birth to death, including, of course, that famous battle. And it's from that tapestry we know that Harold died from an arrow in his eye. So, you can rightly ask, why on earth am I talking about the Bayeux Tapestry here? Well, a few minutes ago, Chris read to us the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, that old book of wisdom from the Old Testament. And at the beginning of that chapter is a beautiful poem of contrasts from verses 2 to 8. Now, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to that chapter, chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Now, this poem of contrasts has been very cleverly woven as a verbal tapestry, while the Bayeux Tapestry is a visual representation of the life and times of one man in the 11th century. This tapestry we're looking at this morning is a spoken tapestry of the whole of human life. It probably is the best known part of the whole book, and all those who read it love it. Let me just refresh your memories. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Now, do you play Scrabble or do crosswords? I want to give you a new word if you do. That word is merismus. And what that means is a statement of extremes as a way of covering everything in between. The Bible uses it commonly, especially the Old Testament. To show you what I mean, just look at verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. That covers the whole of the life of a person on this earth. It sets the scene for the whole tapestry of life. And furthermore, in the way we use it is used here, we can see that each of those verses comprises two statements of contrast. There are seven verses. And that means 14 contrasts. And in fact, there are 28 items of all. All of those numbers can be divided by seven. The number in ancient literature symbolizing completion or perfection. So you can see how he's woven this beautiful verbal tapestry to cover everything that happens in human life from birth all the way to death. And this whole poem is introduced in the first verse. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Notice here we're talking about everything under heaven. Now, isn't that a contrast? This is God's gift to us. We don't have to stand back and ponder this, as God has provided all we need to know to follow him. If we turn our backs on the world's obsession with me, and trying to get ahead of everyone else, our whole life can then be meaningful and satisfying as God has it all under control. And what a contrast that makes to the meaningless life under the sun. Now, while those individual statements that make up our tapestry are not there to be read literally, they are pointers to everything that we may or may not encounter through our own life's tapestry. Life doesn't have to be meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And Koheleth, our author, then poses the question that he asked right at the beginning of the first chapter. What does the worker gain from his toil? Once more, he's looking at the person who wants profit, who wants gain from life, but therefore sees the whole of life as a burden, as evil. The problem from their point of view is that it can't be manipulated or controlled to produce the profits that they want. Therefore, it's a burden. But while Koheleth understands that, he sees everything that God has made is beautiful. This is God the Creator who made everything beautiful in its time, meaning very good, as we see in the first chapter of Genesis. Reflecting what he said in the beautiful tapestry of life that he has drawn for us. There is beauty in how life works as time succeeds time. He's also given mankind a sense of life on an eternal scale. When he says he has set eternity in the hearts of men, even though mankind still struggles to understand what God has done and continues to do. Now remember, Koheleth was writing some half a millennium before the birth of Jesus. We, 2,000 years on the other side of the resurrection, so amazingly, we know a lot more about God's plans and his intentions than such a wise and devout man as Koheleth did in his time. Nevertheless, we, humankind of the 21st century, seem to be hell-bent on ignoring all that and continuing on our way of self-destruction under the sun. Koheleth sums it up in verses 12, 13, 14. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. I'll add a bit more to that later, but Kahelet's advice still applies to us today. To live as the people of God, stepping down from the great merry-go-round of human life without God. In that way, we can live as happy people, enjoying life and doing good as Christians for the benefit of other people, not just ourselves. As he says, eating and drinking, finding satisfaction in our lives, in all that we do. That is indeed the gift of God. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden found that seeking to be like God themselves and live life without him only led to disappointment, distrust, and frustration. Kahelet tells us we cannot outsmart God. He also found in the human world under the sun that wickedness was there in the place of judgment. Those who were in a position of power were able to avoid judgment and continue living their lives of greed and gain over the lives and bodies of those who are less powerful. Was there any real justice in the world? What of today? Is anything any different in the world we live in? Life under the sun is as bad today as it was then in Kahelet's time. Even worse, perhaps. Where do we turn? Kahelet says, I thought in my heart, God will bring judgment to both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Yes, God in his time will bring everyone to judgment, both the righteous and the unrighteous. While the wicked may appear to be winning in this life, they most certainly face God's judgment when they pass on from this life. No one will escape that judgment. We know that as faithful followers of Christ, we will avoid that judgment as forgiven sinners and inherit God's promise of life with him in eternity when we die. In the final verses of this chapter, we revert in thought to our tapestry of life with the words in verse 2, a time to die. Kahelet has already made the point in earlier chapters that death overtakes us, even to the point that death makes fools of us all. Here, though, the emphasis falls on the lack of distinction between humans and animals, rather than a distinction between the wise and the foolish. This is what he says. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. For all that people might see themselves as gods in their own right, who needs God, we say. Human beings are mortal, just like the animals. Let's look around cemeteries, especially the older ones, and look at the monuments that people have raised for themselves. They build these monuments, whatever form they might take, so that they and their achievements will be remembered and admired by people. But inevitably, within one generation, they and their achievements will be forgotten, and their monuments crumble and decay. Just to emphasize this, see how many times Kahelet uses the word all in this passage, this verses 18 to 20. He says, all have the same breath, all go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Makes you wonder why we try to say so many nice things about deceased people at funerals, doesn't it? But it's all about the same thing. Life under the sun leads to death and destruction, as contrasted with life under heaven leads to eternal life with God our Creator. Dr. Health then concludes with this wonderful but challenging chapter by returning to his continuing theme in the last verse. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Just briefly, this theme of time continues in the New Testament. At the appointed time, Jesus came among humankind, announcing the kingdom of God. Mark tells us, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus reminded his hearers of the times yet to come, his death and resurrection, the witness of his disciples, the second coming of the Son of Man, divine judgment and salvation. He knew these things, marking him out from his fellow human beings. Of course, he is one person of the triune God and at the very center of human time. As Christians, we are to look forward to the end times, living our lives in consideration of this. This is what we know, yet was still hidden to Koheleth and the faithful godly people of the Old Testament times. God is in control of time, a comfort to his faithful followers, us, and a warning to those who persist in trying to manipulate time for their own purposes. If, of course, they were gods themselves. So, how should we react to all this? What should we be doing in our modern society? Well, we know, don't we? There's a great suspicion around anything that cannot be physically seen. In our skeptical world, suspicion, conspiracy theory, such thoughts predominate. And of course, so much reliance is placed on social media to get the so-called facts. They still require rock-solid evidence. Well, as an example, evidence, empirical evidence of the resurrection is there in the Bible for us to read. But no, it's not believed, because for our society, ancient evidence is not to be trusted against its modern counterpart. In our post-Christian society, they say there is no such thing as absolute truth. There's no place for the immortal, invisible God of whom the Bible speaks. To accept that there is life after death is seen as an irrational leap of faith away from the scientific mindset. So modern society largely sees this life as all there is to be had, to be wiped out completely at death. So therefore, what's the result? You've got to live life to the utmost to gain as much wealth and selfish satisfaction as is possible. As we know, that's exactly what life under the sun is all about. Meaningless, chasing after the wind. Well, as Christians, I believe that we should be absolutely positive about our faith and our trust in God, our Creator. We must seize the day. That's a very old expression originating from the Latin originally, but in modern times it's been used to justify this self-serving lifestyle that we've just been criticizing. I want us to use it in a truly Christian sense, to encourage us to hold our heads up high and to step out into this world as followers of Jesus Christ. And I want us, in essence, to see, to follow what Gehaleth is telling us to do. I'm talking here about a lifestyle that's centered on God and Jesus, our Savior. We've been given the greatest gifts imaginable, the gift of eternal life. Do we want to squander that gift by turning back to our old ways before we came to know Jesus? Do we want to lose our salvation by giving up our life under heaven to go back to a self-centered life under the sun? We can lose that salvation, you know. This is what is written in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. No, that is a warning. It's not a threat by a malicious God, no, but a God who is concerned that his people might be tempted to turn away, called by the siren call of a fallen world. Remember, we Christians are not of this world. Our home is in heaven, but we are still nevertheless in this world until God calls us home. Living as Christians in this world does not imply a life of hair shirt denial, legalistic limitations and all that. Seizing the day means to live life as happy, complete people, enjoying the life God has given us, making the most of every opportunity that we are given to show our faith. We're not bound by rigid rules like the Pharisees of New Testament times. We must display to this world our joyful demeanor. In other words, be happy, not miserable wowsers. Show our willingness to give love and consideration to other people. There is no room in the Christian life for selfishness and lack of understanding. But we also need to remember to be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves, as Jesus told his disciples while sending them out from town to town. This is what seizing the day is all about for Christians. I urge you to remember that and see that you do seize the day that our Lord has given us. Remember what Gehaleth said. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. Amen.